Please turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 11. We'll be reading the 30 verses of this chapter. Acts 11, hear God's word. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze on it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a voice from heaven answered a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' This happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here, and he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Well, Scott is certainly right. Psalm 2 does fit very well with this series where the gospel is coming to the whole world because Jesus is the King over all. And though we think about it often, it is still often not realized that God has always purpose to save the whole world. It isn't that God purposed to save the Jews, and when the Jews rejected their Christ, He took plan B and brought the gospel to the Gentiles. It has always been God's purpose to save the whole world. And the Jews are an object of that, but also a means of that. Very familiar passage in John 6. For God loved the world in this way. He sent His Son. God loved the world. Not God loved the Jews. God loved the world, including the Jews, but the whole world. 1 John chapter 4, verse 14 reads, "We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." In Romans chapter 3, verse 29, "Is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also?" Yes, of Gentiles also. God is God over all, and His intention is gracious toward the whole world. The gospel is that Jesus is Lord of all, for peace with God for all. And this is what we see breaking out in these chapters in Acts. In Acts 10:36, "The word which He sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all." This peace that comes through Jesus Christ comes to all men. All men are called to repent and believe in the gospel. And this is why when Jesus sat down at the right hand of God, it was at that time that the gospel that had been shut up for a time and preserved exploded and went from Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria and to the utter ends of the world. It is because Jesus sits at the right hand of God over all nations that the gospel goes into all nations. He has broken down all the gates of hell that have kept the nations away from the message of the gospel. He has blown them down and opened up, thrown up the floodgates so that the gospel goes to all the nations. And this has always been God's intention and God's plan. We can see this going back all the way to Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, where the flaming sword turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. The flaming sword, it's like Tom Baudet, will leave the light on for you. And God has left the light on for the world. The light of the flaming sword that guards the way to the tree of life, keeping it open so it will not be shut. And it's not for the Jews only, but it's for all of mankind. All who went out of the garden with Adam, it is being kept open so that when Jesus opens that new and living way for the whole world. And this was God's intention from the very beginning. Consider with Noah and the ark. God didn't save Noah just to save Noah. The whole race of mankind was disintegrating into wickedness and self-destruction. And so what do you do when there's an endangered species? You take them apart, you put them in a zoo or in some protected environment so that they can grow and populate. And then you release them back into the wild so that they can establish themselves again. And so when this species of mankind was endangered, God took them apart and spared them while everything else was destroyed in order to release them into the world and to repopulate the world in a new creation. Be fruitful, fill the earth and subdue it. Just as He said to Adam and Eve at the very beginning. Noah was saved in order to save the world. And this sets us up for exactly what happens with Abraham. As Noah was set apart in an ark and saved in order to save the world, Abraham was set apart in the ark, if you will, of Canaan. And the Jews were set apart in the protective custody of the law. The Jews in Canaan were like a zoo. They were protected. They were fenced in. They were cut off from the world by the law in order to preserve them so that the whole world that was destroying itself would be ultimately saved. And so when God takes Abraham and sets him apart and promises him a land, a seed, and a blessing, He says this, "And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. He isn't setting Abraham aside to save his descendants only. He is setting Abraham and his descendants aside in order to save the world. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That has been God's intention and plan from the very beginning. Jesus tells the Samaritan woman, salvation is from the Jews. He's not saying it's only for the Jews. Salvation is from the Jews for the world. Abraham himself, when he was saved by grace through faith, he was a Gentile, if you will. Abraham was a Gentile. And he became, if you will, a Jew. And because Abraham was saved while uncircumcised, that's an indication that God saves the Gentiles as well as the Jews. The Jews were under protective custody. They were held by a tutor until the time came when the gospel went forth to all. In Galatians 3:23, before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. It was protective custody. It was to protect them from the self-destruction of the rest of the world in sin. But not just to save them, but protective custody in order by them to save the world. We see this indicated in God's revelation of himself in Exodus 34. He is abounding in loving kindness and truth to thousands of generations. It's an order of magnitude. His grace is not narrow. It is expansive. And the very time when God brought the Jews out of Egypt, a nation of slaves, really not a nation, just a mass of people. And when he brought him by Moses through the Red Sea and established them as a nation, there was a mixed multitude that went out with them. There was a mixed multitude of Gentiles who saw God's grace to his people, and they left everything and followed Moses, like the disciples. They ended up causing considerable trouble later on, but nevertheless, when God brought Israel out of Egypt, he brought many Gentiles with them, indicating that God's mercy is expansive and extensive, and that his intention from the beginning is to save the world by the Jews, not merely to save the Jews. God's laws regarding the alien and stranger. The alien and stranger had the same privileges and the same obligations that the Jews did. They couldn't eat the Passover unless they were circumcised, but they were among the people of God in order with the invitation to come in, to be circumcised, and to become part of the people of God. God's mercy to the Jews was always expansive and always extending. Consider the people that he dealt with. Rahab, the harlot, was brought to faith because God intended from the beginning to save the world by the Jews, not just save the Jews. Ruth, the Moabitess, a wicked and corrupt people, God plucks her from the fire and saves her and brings her among his people. God sends Jonah not to Samaria. God sends Jonah to Nineveh. And in Jonah chapter 4, it ends this way, after everything that happens with Jonah. God concludes the whole prophecy with this. Then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, which you did not cause to grow, came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left? You can extrapolate to how many other people were there, as well as many animals. God is concerned for the world, and he sends Jonah to Nineveh as a demonstration that his concern is to save the world by the Jews and not merely to save the Jews. It has always been God's intention to save the world and to bring the gospel to the world. Think even of Abraham's household, and the chief steward of his house was Eliezer of Damascus, a Gentile. And God's promise that Abraham would be a blessing to the nations is given an initial fulfillment in that Eliezer of Damascus is a member of his household, praying to the God of Jehovah to show him who the woman is that God has chosen for Abraham's son Isaac. The next three entries are a very feeble attempt at assonance with similar sounds. Psalm searing Isaiah's servant in Jeremiah's cycles. It's the best I could do. Give me a break. So the Psalms are always, Psalm 2 we just sang, that the kings of the nations are commanded to come and submit to the Son. They're not forgotten. They're not saying, forget about you. I just care about Israel and the nations can all go to hell. That's not the point. There's the invitation. Come and kiss the Son and submit to Him so that you will not be destroyed. We'll be singing from a number of other Psalms that I won't point out right now, but just a few others. Psalm 47, verse 9. The princes of the people have assembled themselves as the people of the God of Abraham. The princes of the peoples assemble themselves as people of the God of Abraham. They come among the Jews. This is the vision of the psalmist. He sees the whole world saved, not just the Jews. It has always been God's intention. In Psalm 87, I'll mention Rahab, referring to Egypt, Babylon among those who know me, Philistia, the Philistines, Tyre, Ethiopia. This one was born there. All these nations are among the people of God. It isn't a plan B. It's plan A. It's the only plan that ever was and ever will be, that God has intended to save the world. And so in Psalm 96, Psalm 98, the whole world is called to praise the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Isaiah's servant, Isaiah 42:6, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness, I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, Israel, as a light to the nations, a light calling all the nations to come to faith in Christ. And there are many other references as well to this idea. In Isaiah 60, verse 3, nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. Isaiah 61, 6, but you will be called priests of the Lord. You will eat the wealth of nations and in their riches you will boast. And this isn't just an interpretation that we put on the Old Testament. But Simeon himself in Luke chapter 2, verse 32, says of this Messiah that he has lived long enough to see according to God's promise, he says, this one is a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. The glory of Israel is that they are the means by which the gospel is brought to the nations. That's their glory. That the nations come into Israel, come and participate into their privileges. And that is their privilege, that is their glory, is that all the nations come to their God. Consider Jeremiah's cycles and how this anticipates this fulfillment in God. In Jeremiah 12, the Lord says, this is Jeremiah 12, 14, the Lord says concerning all my wicked neighbors who strike at my inheritance, it will come about that after I have uprooted them, I will again have compassion on them. Seems to me he's not talking about uprooting Israel in the exile and then having compassion on them in the return from exile. But it seems clear here that he's talking about uprooting the nations who are oppressing Israel, and that as he has compassion on Israel and restoring them from exile, he will also have compassion on these nations who are around them. This is confirmed later in the cycles of the nations. He starts out in Jeremiah 46, 27, do not fear, do not be dismayed. Verse 28, I will make a full end of all the nations where I have driven you, yet I will not make a full end of you. That doesn't sound very good for the nations at this point. But he's saying that he will take Israel into exile, but he will restore them because of his mercy. But then we find very shortly after that, in chapter 48, verse 47, yet I will restore. He has all this woe against Moab. Woe to you, Moab, in verse 46. Then in verse 47, the last word is, Yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days, declares the Lord. Thus far the judgment on Moab. He promises destruction of Moab, then he promises restoration of Moab, one of the nastiest enemies of Israel. In chapter 49, after woe against Ammon, but afterward, this is the last word, but afterward I will restore the fortunes of the sons of Ammon, declares the Lord. His mercy to Israel and to the nations. And verse 39 of the same chapter, referring to Elam. But it will come about, this is the last word to Elam, after the proclamation of woe. But it will come about in the last days that I will restore the fortunes of Elam, declares the Lord. However this is fulfilled, this is an indication of God's mercy, not just to Israel, but to all the nations around him because of his promise to Abraham, because of his promise to Adam. God has always intended to bring his salvation through the Jews to the world. And so we see this realized, this expectation of the Old Testament that's realized in the New Covenant. First come, first served. That doesn't mean that other people aren't served. The Jews first, but also to the Gentiles. And that is the glory of the book of Acts. And so you have in Matthew 15 with the Canaanite woman, Jesus says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He's in chapter 10, he sends out his disciples, go only to Israel. And he says to this Canaanite woman, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she says, she ignores that. She says, Lord, help me. And he helps her. He was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's his primary focus. That's his calling. And yet, he also helps a Canaanite woman. Because that's part of it. Who comes at his birth? The Jewish shepherds and the Gentile magi. God calls the Jewish shepherds to come to the birth site by angels from heaven. And God calls the magi by the stars of the heaven. God is calling the Jews and the Gentiles to come and bow before the Christ. In a very interesting passage in John chapter 12, Jesus is on the way to the cross, and there are a bunch of Greeks, Gentiles, who come to the apostles and say, we desperately want to see Jesus. And so Philip goes to Jesus and says, there's a bunch of Gentiles who want to talk to you. And Jesus responds by saying, oh, well then it's time for me to die. One of the ways that Jesus knew that the time for his death had come is that the Gentiles are seeking him. Because he knows that it is by death and resurrection and sitting at the right hand of God that the gospel will come in earnest to all the Gentiles. Because he knows that's part of the plan and has always been. And so in Acts chapter 13 following, you have these anticipations, these beginnings of the Samaritans responding to the gospel, and then Cornelius, the Gentiles responding to the gospel in chapter 10 and 11, and chapter 13, it breaks out in the ministry of Paul all over the world, which has been God's purpose from the beginning. Jesus himself in John chapter 4 speaks to the Samaritan woman from Jerusalem in Judea to Samaria. It's an anticipation of that. That even these half-breed Samaritans are included in the saving mercies of God because he has intended that from the very beginning, that his salvation would go to the ends of the earth. Again, the Canaanite woman, a Canaanite, the worst of the worst, wicked, rebellious, idolatrous, immoral. And she comes to Jesus. And he helps her. He saves her child because she seeks him. And so it ought to be no surprise, really, when we come to Acts chapter 10, And we see that the Gentiles also, we've had all these anticipations, all these incidents throughout the whole Old Testament, the promises of the prophets, the anticipations of the prophetic Psalms, all the Psalms are prophetic, looking forward to Christ. In Jesus' own ministry, in the apostles' early ministry, all these anticipation of the gospel coming to the Gentiles also, and now it breaks out in earnest. And so you have this refrain in chapters 10 and 11, in Acts chapter 10, verse 45. They were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured on the Gentiles also. The Jews, the apostles, all those who we've met so far, the thousands at Pentecost and the thousands thereafter, but now to the Gentiles also. In Acts 11, 1, the Gentiles also had received the word of God. In verse 18, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. The Gentiles are also brought in. And in verse 20, they began speaking to the Greeks also. This reminds us of Paul, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. God has not forgotten the Gentiles. God has intended from the beginning to bring the gospel and has done so from time to time. But now, there's an epical explosion of this intention. So Romans 3, 29, is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? God of the Gentiles? Did he just become the God of the Gentiles? He's always been the God of the Gentiles. He has always had a heart for the whole world that he did for Nineveh. And now, this intention comes to realization. It seems to me it's worth considering that God set aside Noah and his family in an ark for 40 days and 40 nights and then brought them and saved the world. And it may be, I don't know, I'm not making any predictions, but it's worth considering. It may be that the whole time of the history from Abraham to Jesus is like 40 days and 40 nights where the Jews are kept in the ark for that relatively short period of time. And that the time in which the gospel goes out to the whole world will be like from Noah to Jesus, from Abraham to Jesus. That there'll be that much time or that many people whom God will call to himself. So that this period of exclusion and preservation will seem very small and very insignificant relative to the expansive work that God does throughout the world. The Jews and the Gentiles also, we see in Galatians 2, that Paul says, as God worked through Peter for the circumcision, he also worked in me for the Gentiles. The Jews and the Gentiles also. God has not forgotten. God is accomplishing his purpose. And so Jesus' commission in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the utter ends of the world, this has been the plan. And now it's being implemented. Now it's being brought into execution. And so in Acts chapter 2, the Jews received the word. In Acts chapter 8, the Samaritans received the word. And in Acts chapter 11, the Gentiles also received the word of God. They heard the gospel and they believed it. And the Spirit was poured out on the Jews, on the Samaritans, and on the Gentiles, being manifested with tongues in each case. So, and the whole point of the tongues is to demonstrate that the gospel goes out to all the nations, whatever language they may speak, the gospel is going to them that they also would be saved. The thing that is surprising, however, is that the Gentiles participate in the gospel equally with the Jews. The Gentiles are not second-class citizens, but they enter the kingdom of God as full equals, and that's a little bit surprising. We see this emphasized by Peter in Acts chapter 10, verse 47. Uh, Surely no one can refuse the water to these who are baptized, to be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit, just as we did. Absolutely no difference. That God dealt with the Gentiles in exactly the same way. Not in a secondary or subsequent way, but in exactly the same way. And Peter hammers on this in 10:47, just as we did. In 11:15, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did on us at the very beginning. In verse 17 of chapter 11, therefore, if God gave to them the same gift, everything was exactly the same. And so it's the Gentile Pentecost, exactly the same as the Jewish Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. In 11:1, it speaks of the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea. He's speaking about the circumcision. But then in verse 29 of the same chapter, in proportion that any of the disciples had means, these are the Gentile disciples in Antioch, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. So that the Gentiles in Antioch considered themselves and were considered by the Jews in Jerusalem and Judea as brethren, as full equals in the same family. Not slaves, not servants, but brothers, adopted into God's family, even as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were. This is rather surprising because in the Old Testament, when Gentiles came in, they basically came in as slaves. In Deuteronomy 29:11, he speaks of your little ones, your wives, and the alien who is within your camps, and within this alien group, from the one who chops your wood to the ones who draws your water. So the Gentiles that were among the people of God in the Old Covenant were among the people of God as slaves, and slaves chopped the wood and carried the water. When the Gibeonites deceived Joshua, and they were, because of Joshua's commitment, they were welcomed among the people of God, the discipline to them was, because of your deception, you will always be the ones who chop wood and the ones who carry the water. And the Gibeonites said, it's better to be chopping wood alive than to be chopped and be dead. And so they were happy with that assignment. But that was it. The Gentiles were among the Jews as slaves and servants. Eleazar of Damascus, he was a servant in Abraham's house. And even in the prophetic anticipation of the Gentiles coming in, you have this theme of submission and subordination and second-class citizens. Isaiah 63, nations will come to your light, kings to the brightness of your rising. And then in verse 10, foreigners will build up your walls and their kings will minister to you. And so the Gentiles will come in, but they will be serving the Jews. They will be they will all be in the DPW taking care of the streets and doing everything while the Jews just enjoy themselves in the city. The foreigners will build the walls, their kings will minister to you. They will be your servants. In Isaiah 61, verse 5, strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. They will serve you. You will wear the wool, you will eat the lamb, you will eat the grapes and the wine that the foreigners will produce for you. They will come in. They will be part of the kingdom of God, but they will be your servants. But then Paul, and we've already seen in Acts chapter 10 and 11, exactly the same way, considered as brethren. This was unexpected. That the Gentiles would become part of the kingdom of God. That was expected. That was anticipated. But there was this sense that they would be servants. But Paul says in Ephesians 3, and this is, we'll be seeing the wrestling with this in the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15 and in other places. But Paul says this in Ephesians 3:3, by revelation there was made known to you the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And a mystery in the Bible is something that is hidden and undiscoverable by men that God makes known and reveals. What is it? Verse 6. To be specific, this is the mystery that is revealed to Paul. This was what was not known, but now is made known. that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The Gentiles don't come in as second-class citizens. They don't come in as slaves. The Gentiles come in as brothers, as full citizens, as full members. We may take it for granted, but my friends, it's a mystery that's been revealed, and we as Gentiles are given full rights of citizenship. We don't just have a green card in the kingdom of God. We are citizens, and that is absolutely astounding. And so Paul says in Galatians 3, in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Whatever the ethnic and gender and role distinctions may be, legitimately among us, before God, we are the same. We are full citizens with all the rights and privileges thereunto appertaining. It's a bit of a weak illustration, but let me give it a try. When I was a kid, I worked at the Chinchilla Variety Store. And boy, it was a variety. They carried everything. And people would come in and ask for something, and I would look all over the place to find it. And I'd finally give up and go to the owner and say, his name was Elmer. I said, Elmer, I'm looking for this, and I just can't find it anywhere. And he would say, oh, I'll show you where it is. And he'd go to some dark corner of the store, reach behind, below something, and say, oh, it's right here. Well, how was I supposed to know that? So, when I first started to work, I would be given tasks. I would have to ask for everything that I would do. I'd do something and go back, so what's the next thing to do? But then after I worked there for a number of years, they gave me responsibilities. I had to figure out what the tasks would be. But I had a responsibility to get certain things done. And so when I first started, I was more like a slave. But then as I matured in the work, I became a son. It felt very good. It felt very good. And the Old Testament expectation was that the Gentiles would be slaves. We'd have to ask for everything. But the New Testament realization of that promise of the inclusion of the Gentiles is that we come in as sons, as children, as adopted, as full citizens. And that is astounding. Is a mystery that is revealed. So then the point is that Jesus came to accomplish salvation for the Gentiles also, and he sent his Spirit in his disciples to apply salvation to the Gentiles also. In Jesus' death, there is forgiveness of sin for anyone and everyone. It is sufficient to save every last person in the world, and efficient to save those who call upon him. And Jesus sends out then, in this perfect salvation, he sends his disciples out to preach the gospel to all the nations. We are not like Jesus, who in his earthly ministry was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We, in Jesus, who now sits at the right hand of God, ruling over all things, we are sent out by him through the Holy Spirit to bring the gospel to absolutely everyone and anyone because of the great work of Jesus Christ. If you will, Luke is the story of Jesus accomplishing salvation for Jew and Gentile, and Acts is the story of Jesus applying salvation to Jew and Gentile alike. This is why we can say with Paul, Romans 10, verse 10 and following, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Whoever will call the name of the Lord will be saved. You don't have to be Jewish. It doesn't matter who you are or what you are or what you have done. Jesus is adequate to save you. And we need to believe that for ourselves. And we need to take it out to everyone we meet. You cannot be turned down. Pre-existing conditions do not disqualify you, but actually are assumed. Call now, God Himself is standing by to receive your call. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The website has not crashed, but it's up and running perfectly. The premium of repentance from sin and faith in Christ will never increase, and the benefits of eternal life will never decrease. This is not Obamacare, this is Christ's care. Call on Him and be saved. And tell everyone you know, call on Him and you will be saved. Who's excluded? No one is excluded. Is the homosexual excluded? Is the liar, is the thief, is the murderer excluded? No one is excluded. Christ's salvation is so great that He saves anyone who calls on Him. Idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, and such were some of us. But we were washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of all, the King of all nations. Election is this Tuesday. You don't have to vote for Jesus. He's King, whether you like it or not. Jesus is King. And because He is King, not just of the Jews, King of the Jews, for the world, we preach the gospel to everyone. Encouragements, 3 to end with. Praise Jesus. He is the Christ. He is the Lord of all. You have to have that understanding and that vision in your mind. Because in everything that we see with our eyes, it seems that Jesus, like many Christians think, is sitting in the anteroom waiting to sit on His throne. But the clear preaching of the gospel is that Jesus sits on His throne now. He rules over everything until it is all brought under His feet. He rules now. He is King now. He is your King and the King of everyone around you. And you need to believe that and declare it. Secondly, enjoy better. Keep seeing this with Time Warner Cable. Enjoy better. We need to enjoy more fully the benefits that we have in Christ. And the particular benefit is to enjoy more fully that we are fellow citizens with the Jews. We're not second class. We have full rights and privileges, and we need to embrace that and consider that. Savor your great Savior and savor His great salvation. And then thirdly, spread the news. Jesus accomplished and applies salvation for them too. Everyone. Go into all the world. Pray earnestly for the pouring out of the Holy Spirit that you will be given boldness to preach this gospel. And consider as Paul did in Romans chapter 1 verse 14. He says, I am obligated to all the nations. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, to the wise and to the foolish. This privilege that we have of full citizenship carries with it an obligation. And the word literally is, we are in debt. And everybody's really into debt-free living, paying off your mortgage, paying off your credit cards, and being debt-free. Well, you know what? You're not debt-free. You are in very serious debt. And that is, you are in debt to everyone around you. You owe them the gospel. Amen. It's been given to you, and with that gift comes a debt. It isn't the situation that we can tell people about Christ or not tell people about Christ. We can do whatever we feel, whatever we want to do. That's not it. You owe it. You owe it to your neighbor. You owe it to your coworker. And you need to pay that debt. We are ambassadors for Christ. The war is coming. And we are ambassadors to go to every person's life and to plead with them to make peace before the war breaks out and they are utterly destroyed. Let us appreciate the immensity of our salvation in Christ and carry it to those around us to whom we owe that message. Let us pray. Father, we we thank you for this clear word. We've heard it so often that we don't feel it anymore. We don't weigh the immensity of it. We are not moved by it anymore. And so we pray that you would stir us up by your Spirit to understand the greatness of the privilege that we have in Christ. That the gospel has come to Gentiles also in exactly the same way, with exactly the same privileges and obligation that the Jews have had since the time of Abraham. Lord, please help us to thoroughly enjoy our privileges and faithfully to fulfill our duties in the gospel to all those around us. Please make us faithful and fruitful in these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.